Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I see old friends. Jerry, how are you guys doing? It's good to see you. Hi, Sue. Well, so many things had gone wrong at Corinth. Struggled with divisions. They struggled with failing to deal with sin. They had all kinds of wrong standards for who was significant and important in the church. They were elevating certain kinds of spiritual manifestations by the Spirit and devaluing others. They were looking down on people who were not like them. They were not showing in their life the love of Christ. And Paul is wrestling with them over these things. And in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with this idea of how the Spirit manifests himself in a believer's life. And they, as many have done down through the ages and do in our day today, have taken certain manifestations of the Spirit's power and have said those mark either true believers, but certainly those who have reached spirituality. And Paul says the first thing we must get right is what is the true mark of a person who has the Spirit? What is that mark? In 1 Corinthians 12, in the first three verses, that mark is established. And that is a person who, in word and in deeds, confesses Jesus as Lord, has the Spirit. That's the mark of a believer. Have they bowed to the lordship of Christ? Then all through 12, 13, and 14, that gets tested. Are they going to accept, embrace, bow to the lordship of Christ as he sovereignly distributes his work of the Spirit among his people, not only in any gathered congregation, but at any point in time in history, all over the world, we're all believers? Will we accept that? Will we embrace that? Will we bow to that? Or will we press against it? Will we redefine what Paul says? Will we seek and pursue that which is lesser to the detriment of that which is greater? Well, as we come to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 12, we have this analogy. I was chuckling at one of my commentators who labored for page and page and page in verses 1 through 11, and rightfully so, very helpful. But he says, just sort of in passing, well, this body analogy is obvious to all. There's no need to comment much on it. I thought, well, I won't follow that for preaching. And one of the things to note is something that we wouldn't normally know, but certainly in the Greco-Roman culture at Corinth, the analogy of the body was constantly used by politicians and particularly by the cultural elites, and so therefore probably by some of the cultural elites in the church at Corinth, to keep people in their place. The lesser parts of the body must submit to the head, the higher part of the body. Everyone must keep their place in society. Society has ordained your place, and you must keep to it. And Paul turns this analogy, well, on its head. And Paul uses the analogy to illustrate the diversity in the body in verses 14 through 20 and the interdependence among its members, verses 21 to 26. His aim in the analogy is not to keep subordinates in their places. Rather, he is pressing for the more privileged members of the community to respect and value the contributions of those members who appear, at least on the surface, to be their inferior, both in social status and possibly in spiritual potency. End quote. So let's walk through this. And let's not take the advice of one commentator and assume that everything here is obvious. Paul first speaks of the body's oneness, verses 12 through 13. The body of Christ is one in its being, in its essence. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one or possibly the one spirit." Well, the physical body is one body. It has many members and parts. The body is the sum of its parts. The parts of the body are connected to the body. All the members, though, make up the body. And the body is essentially one. A person does not have two bodies. No one here left another body at home, right? Even Siamese twins are two people who share one body, who share body parts. Paul is emphasizing, therefore, the oneness of the body. This oneness is spiritual. It is because of the Spirit. Each believer was placed into the body through the work of the Spirit. The word translated baptism in most of our translation here simply means to place into or possibly to immerse. So at our conversion, not only does the Spirit come into our souls and thus make us alive, but he also places us into the body of Christ. So our oneness is created and it is sustained by the Spirit. He makes us alive at regeneration and he places us into the body of Christ spiritually. Now, there is a true spiritual reality behind this analogy. Remember that the Bible teaches us that all of these physical realities were created as reflections of the greater spiritual realities. Paul is not just using the body to explain something. He is employing what God made in the physical world in order to show us the greater and more magnificent reality in the spiritual realm. So what Paul says here is reality. We are one in Christ because the Spirit has placed us into his body. Now, we need to be careful in drawing strange, weird conclusions from that. We are limited in how we take an analogy to explain something in the spiritual realm. But yet, where Paul does and when he draws these conclusions as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we should draw, we should learn, we should observe and see. And I want to emphasize several points where people go wrong with this verse and this idea. The baptism here is not referring to water baptism. Water baptism is meant as a picture of spiritual realities, does not cause them. You're not placed into Jesus' body when you go through water baptism. This is the problem with transliterating a Greek word instead of translating it. So when you see the word baptism, it's best to rephrase the sentence with some form of being placed into. We were placed into the body of Christ by the work of the Spirit. And the baptism by the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit are the same thing. It is an act at our conversion where we are placed into the body of Christ. The difference in usage is author, not a different reality. There are times when the Spirit manifests himself in or through a believer in unusual and powerful ways. And we have seen this in earlier parts of the chapter. But as far as I can see, these supernatural manifestations of the Spirit are not called the baptism of the Spirit. Paul has said the universal mark of the presence of the Spirit in a person's life is the confession in word and deed that Jesus is Lord. And the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a one-time and not repeated event. It is a fulfillment of the promise to send the Spirit. He sent him on all the believers, but the apostles were enabled to proclaim and were heard in many languages. We live in the downstream flow of that outpouring from Christ. The river of the Spirit came at Pentecost, and now, and I think this is Paul's analogy, we drink from him. We take him at our conversion. This oneness is meant to minimize cultural distinctions. You notice that here? Why does he throw that in? All over the world, Christians are simply Christians. Paul labors all through the New Testament to take the old cultural, fleshly, national, ethnic divisions and break them down in the church. The reason is because of our oneness in the Spirit and our heavenly citizenship. Therefore, while national, cultural, and ethnic realities do exist, never is the church to highlight them, to accentuate them, nor to baptize them as in some way Christian. The New Testament church was multi-ethnic, multilingual, and multinational. This created huge divisions in the church. But Paul never says, okay, create a church which serves only or primarily your group. He says, figure it out. Christians are to gather together without these distinctions. Jews and Gentiles, Romans and barbarians, black and white and Hispanic, Russian, Chinese, American, English speaking, ASL. These are all to be minimized except where it is essential to communication. We'll find that in 1 Corinthians 14. And even then, Paul expects churches to function in the common language and to translate so that all may profit. There is a celebrated diversity, just not the one that we think. The celebrated diversity is that of the manifestations of the Spirit, not the diversity of cultures. Paul is making this point. The church at Corinth was trying to make everyone have certain manifestations of the Spirit. They were emphasizing and even dividing along unbiblical lines. Therefore, they were trying to create a false sameness while highlighting the wrong diversity. Paul is exactly reversing this. Highlight the diversity of the manifestation of the Spirit and his oneness, and minimize the human and fleshly and worldly divisions. David Pryor writes, quote, "It is not a question of one special experience to be imposed upon all, but it is a reality that is to be experienced, and that experience is to be continuous and daily. This expectant openness to the Spirit, more and more on the part of every Christian, will unite the body in eager dependence upon Jesus," end quote. So the work of the Spirit is to make us one. We do not create that unity. We maintain the unity the Spirit has already created. And we can break or we can violate that unity. But in that unity, the Lord of the church demands that there be a deep welcome and harmony even in our differences. And so Paul begins by using the analogy to say we are one body. No, not just Clear Creek Chapel. We are one body all over the world. This is a gathered expression of the body of Christ. But more and more I see and have the privilege to participate in the larger body of Christ all over the world. And I am impressed with that sense of being one, that we are one. But then Paul goes on to show that the unity of the body holds together its necessary diversity. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Now, that would not make it any less a part of the body, would it? And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. A body cannot function if all it has is one member, or if all of its members have the same function. The functions here that he's referring to are those manifestations of the Spirit. So the body as a whole and any gathered body may have many different members and therefore many different Spirit-enabled functions. And using just a little bit of satire, Paul makes several points. First, don't use the gift you don't have to disconnect from the body. Do you hear him saying that? Just because you say, well, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not a part of the body. Does that make you any less a part of the body? Just because you do not have a particular gift does not mean you are not part of the body. If you have a gift, regardless of what it is, you are. So you cannot say, well, because I do not speak in languages or can't teach or don't prophesy, therefore I am not a part of the body. No, gift functions like this. If you have the Spirit and you make the confession of the Lordship of Christ, then you are a hand or an eye or a toe or a leg. You are something. And just because you say you aren't something else doesn't mean you're not a part of the body of Christ. So don't use the gift you don't have to disconnect yourself from the body and probably to say, well, I don't have anything to do. The second thing, all who are saved are a part of the body regardless if they deny it. It's an interesting in verse 16. Your wrong belief or wrong statement about your function in the body does not sever you from the body and does not sever you from the body. If you do not have the function you want or you like, you cannot say, well, since I can't do or I don't do what I like or what I want, then I'll just not be a member of the body. Sorry, that doesn't work. Third, do not envy or desire to be another part of the body. Very difficult for many when certain gifts and manifestations are elevated above others. That's not to say there's no hierarchy in the importance of gifts. Otherwise, the next paragraph isn't going to make any sense. Rather, you have been given your gifts, your abilities, and possibly manifestations by the Spirit. You don't get to choose them. You can't submit an application to heaven for the Spirit to turn you into a teacher. Nor do you choose them for someone else. It is sinful and useless to desire or crave other gifts than the ones that you are given. The only way to desire and crave them is you desire and crave them to be ministered to you as you serve others with yours. Don't use the gift that you don't have to disconnect yourself from the body. All who are saved are part of the body, even if they deny it. Do not envy or desire another part of the body, and submit to the Lord's, hear that? The Lord's assignment of your spiritual abilities. And here's a bit of warning. The mark of a true Christian is a word and deed confession of Jesus as Lord. This means obeying the Lord in what he commands. It includes first steps and all the long journey. It also means submitting your desires to his plan and to his purposes and to his providences. You must gladly submit to Jesus' choices of what your gifts and service and spiritual manifestations are. How can you say, Jesus is Lord over my life, and then seek to deny the abilities he gave and crave others? I contend that most Christians do not struggle so much with believing in Jesus. They struggle mightily with bowing to Jesus. God has arranged the members of the body functionally exactly as he chose. You have a problem with that? One writer challenges us to think about this more carefully with these words. Quote, rather than build up community out of diversity, we often tend to let each subgroup form its own unit and grow in isolation from other natural groupings. The community which is alive to the Spirit is committed by the Scripture to the costly struggle of living out the reconciliation of all men to one another and to God by uniting black and white, intellectual and action-oriented, businessman, new believer and mature disciple, Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, single and married. End quote. This is what God is doing. So, let us then relish what God has done, even in our own gathered church. All of you who are believers have a function in this ministry. Do you use it? And then Paul goes on to say, not only are we one and not only are we diverse, but we are interdependent. Each member of the body is to recognize the necessity of the other members. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. God has so composed the body. Do you hear it once again? It is God who has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So Paul is turning the normal use of the body analogy on its head here. All members of the body must recognize the necessity and the interdependence of all the parts of the body. The analogy is not being used to press certain things down, but rather to lift all up. The higher parts of the body, the stronger parts of the body, are not to look down on what is thought of as lesser or weaker. So those with public ministry, speaking gifts, and those with visible, powerful manifestation to the Spirit are not to look down on the servants, the givers, the merciful. We need to care for and support the members of the body who are serving in less visible ministries. They need to be encouraged and recognized and appreciated. They are vital to the functioning of this church as well as the body of Christ in the world. I think of the ladies who serve in the office, the hospitality team, the campus teams that do set up and mow and clear snow and weed gardens and clean the building. Think of the people who serve in the cafe, who serve in the nurseries, in the media support teams. These servants are essential to the functioning of this gathered body, and more of you are needed. If you love to just serve and get things done, then do so. We need you, we want you, and we thank God for each and every one of you. And the point then is not to divide into cliques that look down on other ministries or competing for resources. There should be no pedestal gifts or pedestal people. Yes, there is biblical specialization in ministry. This is the whole point of spiritual gifts. But we must not create divisions around those specializations. And verse 26 describes a reality. It doesn't give us a command. When you hit your thumb with a hammer, your thumb is hurt, but your whole body hurts. This is true not just in our own church, but all across the body of Christ. Wherever members of the body of Christ are hurting, we are affected. We are affected. Not that we should be. We are. We may not know it, we may not sense it, but we are. It may well be that some of our struggles come because of the pain of other Christians somewhere else in the world today. And the same when one member or one portion of the body of Christ is honored and blessed, we are all blessed. So our friends all across the world pray for and rejoice in our blessings because they know when we are blessed, they are blessed with us. And so a biblical theology of the work and the manifestations of the Spirit recognizes both spiritual hierarchy and specialization. And here is the Lord's appointing sovereignty in verses 27 through 30. Now, he writes, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healings? Do all speak with languages? Do all interpret? No, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I will show you a more excellent way. Now, this does not deny personal or ministry equality. Equality does not depend upon function or roles. Can we get that right? The world screams something different at us all day long, on TV, on radio, in media. If you do not do the same thing as me, you are not equal to me. This is a fundamental denial of theological truths. Equality does not depend on function or roles. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equal, but each have different functions and roles in the Trinity. So there is equality in function and roles and headship in the home. And there is equality and functions and roles in leadership in the church. And there does seem to be some ordering of the appointments in the church. Paul places apostles first and prophets second and teachers third. These may be ranked according to their authority, particularly the breadth of that authority. Apostles had authority over all the churches. The prophets were preaching and proclaiming God's word. The teachers were instructing God's word. These gifted people were given to the church to edify, equip, and enable people to carry out their ministries, Ephesians 3 and 4. And after the first three, then there are all the rest. This is functioning to overturn the Corinthians' ranking, which had placed the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit as first and foremost and for all. Paul is placing the word-oriented manifestations of the Spirit first. The rest of the gifts have their place as the Spirit wills. And this ranking is God's appointment. So whatever we think of the gifts, the working and the manifestations of the Spirit, we are to prize the higher gifts. That is, the word-oriented works of the Spirit. These are the gifts that we are desire to see the Spirit doing. Yes, all the gifts are important in their own right, but without the preaching and teaching of the word the apostles gave us in the Scriptures, the church will not and cannot live. But something was missing in the church at Corinth. Something higher, something better than either manifestations of the Spirit. And we will see that as well. Let's close with just gathering these up and reflecting on them first. Brothers and sisters, let us support and strengthen serving hands. Let's recognize them. Let's see them. Let's speak to them. Let's encourage them. Let's not take advantage of them. Let's not overload them. Let's not assume that they are going to continue. The serving people in the church need to be encouraged, need to be our words of love, need to be prayed for. It is often hard behind the scenes and frankly sometimes thankless task. When was the last time you went to someone you know mowed all this property and said, thank you. Thank you for doing that. Or an event in which a hospitality team has worked hard to make that event go well, and they're behind the scenes and they're quiet and they don't say a lot, but everything went well because of the work they did. Do you ever pull a leader aside or just someone who's serving you and just say, thank you. I really appreciate what you're doing here. You ever do that? And so we honor and recognize those who are laboring and serving by God's grace. And may the Holy Spirit grant you His enabling grace and power for all kinds of ministry. Each of you, as well as all of you who are believers, have been given at least one manifestation, work, or gift of the Spirit as a way to minister for the common good. You are an eye or an ear or a hand. If you are not functioning, then that part of what God has ordained in this church and in the body of Christ as a whole isn't doing, isn't working. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You do not sit and watch people work. You are involved. You are engaged. God has plugged you in. God has given you gifts and abilities. Are you using them? Thirdly, understand and accept that we need one another. We need each other's gifts, we need each other's abilities, and we need each other's manifestations of the Spirit. We need that. And so, do you want it? It is a really sad place to be when you do not want what God has said you truly need. And finally, may all we do be done the better way about which we are about to sing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. And Father, as we've worked our way through what is often a difficult and thorny text, I pray that our hearts will be knit together, not just as this gathered church, but to recognize and love and appreciate and know that all over the world, your Spirit is manifesting Himself for our common good, for the growth of the body, everywhere in the world, and here at Clear Creek as well. And may we desire to see the ministry to grow and expand, because God is at work in us and through us through His Spirit. And may we do all that we do in serving the better way. In Jesus' name.